Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger, and he is of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So the book of Joel is a very simple message. They have the opportunity to repent from their sins, and God will relent in sending these invaders to come in and deal with the wickedness amongst his people. So once again, we give our hearts over to the Lord in true repentance. What is repentance? You see, it's one thing to confess sin. It's another thing to repent from it. Sometimes, you know, I have to deal with various issues amongst the Christian church. And I've dealt with too many times in marriages in the church, abuse from spousal abuse. And I've seen it on both sides. I've seen women abusing their husbands and husbands abusing the wives. I've seen both sides of it. And it's always atrocious to see. But there's really nothing worse than whenever a husband is hurting his wife physically and he confesses it like the next day. I'm so sorry, honey, that I slapped you around or I choked you out. And I'll never do that again. But I confess that this is what I've done. And then he makes this promise that he won't do it. But then the next night, he comes home again drinking and slaps his wife around again. And it's confession after confession after confession, but no real repentance. And so notice what the prophet Joel says here. He says, turn to me with all your heart. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And listen to what he says. So rend your heart. So be honest and sincere in your heart. When you say that I'm turning back to you, it has to be from the heart. It has to be sincere. And how do you know that somebody's confession that it's wrong and the commitment to do the right thing? How do you know it's going to be sincere? You know it because the conduct backs it up. So when somebody says, I repent, but you don't see any repentance, they have no foundation for you to trust them again. And that's why I tell women that are going through some type of a spousal abuse, especially physical abuse, the very first thing you do is you get safe. You get out of the situation. You get out of harm's way. And then we work through the process of dealing with the offender and the victimizer and try to get them back on track with God. But you don't let them back in the house until you see evidence of true repentance, because they'll just repeat and repeat. And so this is what God is telling the nation of Israel. Don't just, you know, confess that it's sin that you are doing. Confess it with your mouth. Don't just tear your clothes, an outward appearance of mourning for what you've done. He says, rend or tear your heart. Let your heart be broken before me. You've sinned greatly against your Lord God and Savior. And so this is what God still calls on us to do, to rend our hearts, not the external appearance of, you know, I confess I blew it and I've done something wrong. And then to make this the statement, you know, I'll never do that again. You can repeat that statement over and over and over. But there has to be evidence of true repentance before we give somebody that opportunity to come back into the sphere of our lives. Okay, and that's what God is telling these guys. Return. Not just confess you've blown it. He says, return to the Lord your God. Turn your heart around. Repentance is literally, it's going, if you're going left, it's an about face. You just go to the right. You just completely turn the other way. So it's not good enough in the eyes of God that we rend our garments, that from the outward appearance, we make this, you know, profession with our lips. God looks at the heart. He was looking at the heart of his people. And he tells them, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Put some feet to your talk. Some walk into your talk. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. There's all the reasons in the world to turn back to God if you're doing something that is an offense to God. Allow the Holy Spirit to sift your heart. That's one thing I think is important when you come to church. As we're going to the Word of God, allow the Word of God to partner with the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and let the Word of God through the Holy Spirit sift our lives, as every time we come in before the Lord in his Word, and let his Word sift our hearts and show us the things in our lives that's inappropriate, the things that are not right before God. Let him have his way in our heart. Show us what we need to change, and then return to the Lord your God. So that's the book of Joel. Then we have the book of Amos. Amos prophesied doom for six of Israel's neighbors. And it's amazing because this same group of neighbors has been a nightmare for Israel ever since 1948 when they came back into the land. They came back a little earlier, but whenever they were actually made a nation. United Nations is the ones who actually got together and made them officially a sovereign nation and recognized by the United Nations. Sadly, today, the United Nations is falling on its face and does not recognize Israel the same way that it did when they became a nation. They've still failed to denounce Hamas for what they have done to Israel and the atrocious activities, the atrocious conduct of Hamas. The United Nations still has not blatantly, you know, come out, straightforward, and condemned the actions of Hamas. So we're not dealing with the same United Nations for sure that we had in place, of course, back in 1948. It was a different setup, a different mantra, a different way of thinking about Israel. Now, Amos, again, prophesies about the six nations that are surrounding Israel, their neighbors. And they were condemned for the many crimes that they had done against God and against God's chosen people. We need to recognize all through Scripture, and specifically in these minor prophets, that it's constant. God is reminding the nation of Israel and the neighbors of Israel that if you mess with my people, I will mess with you. It will not be free. You can't do whatever you want against me and against my people. There will come a day of reckoning. And much of the minor prophets' messages is about that day of reckoning. Sometimes it's a day of reckoning for the Jews who refuse to turn back to God. And so he sends a message to them, you know, repent. And if you do, I'll relent. If you don't, you're going to face, you know, ultimately you're going to face my judgment and my wrath. Now, if you're making notes tonight, it's interesting, I think, just to note who these six nations were that Amos was prophesying against. Which neighbors? Six specific neighbors of Israel. Number one, Damascus. That's modern-day Syria. So he prophesied against Syria that God would come against them for the crimes that they had done against Israel. Number two, Gaza. And that's still the same thing. It's the Gaza Strip. It used to be called Philistia. And it's just that little strip in southern Israel that hugs the coastline of the Mediterranean. It's kind of what you have to go through if you want to get through Israel and go down to Cairo, go down to Egypt. You've got to go through Gaza. So that's where all the action is happening right now. He also prophesied against Tyre. And Tyre is modern-day Lebanon. So look what you have so far. You have Syria, you have the Gaza Strip, and you have Lebanon, which is where Hezbollah wants to attack northern Israel from that border. And you see, these people are still coming against Israel, and that means that they are still those that are in line with facing the wrath of God. Edom is number four. So we have Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom. And Edom is southern Jordan. So the next three areas, the next three people groups that we're dealing with, these next three are all in Jordan. It's just that they were divided up in those days between southern Jordan, northern Jordan, and central Jordan. So you have Edom in the south of Jordan. That's just to the east side of the Jordan River. It used to be called the Transjordan. And trans just means beyond. And so when it was called the Transjordan, it was just referring to the land just beyond the Jordan. Cisjordan would be on this side of the Jordan River. But it was speaking of the land beyond the Jordan River. And so you have the north, the central, and the southern part of the land beyond the Jordan. So again, it was called at one point the Transjordan, no longer. So you have Edom, you have, which is southern Jordan. You have Ammon, that's northern Jordan. And then you have Moab. And that's central Jordan. So those are the six nations, the six peoples that Amos had prophesied against, that God is going to deal with you because they had done so harshly against the Jews. But it's really interesting, as Amos sort of singles out these six nations for God's judgment, God's wrath because of their criminal behavior in his book, the biggest criminal isn't any of those six nations. Do you know who the biggest criminal was? Israel. That was the biggest criminal. And so God's going to deal with his people. The biggest criminal in his book is the northern tribes of Israel. The biggest crime that they were committing was social injustice. They were treating the people, their own people, horribly. It was the atrocities that they were doing amongst their own people. It was unbelievable. And he specifically calls out a few of these five specific crimes of the nation of Israel. And then again, this is the 10 northern tribes. He said that there was oppression of the poor. And I'm going to give you the scriptures. We won't have time going through the bullet train as we're doing it to read all the scriptures, but I'll give them to you. So you can see the oppression of the poor that Amos calls them out on in chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Oppression of the poor, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Number 2, sexual immorality. That's chapter 2 and verse 7. Number 3, he calls out Israel for the corruption amongst the people. Chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 5. He calls them out for injustice in the court system, how they're treating one another. There's not fair justice, as we read about last week, that they were selling justice to the rich people. So only rich people could have justice in the courts. Completely unfair. It totally disrespects the nature of God. Their whole position was they were supposed to represent God's nature to the lost people around them. And they were misrepresenting God's nature to the world by the way they were treating their own. Sadly to say, sometimes we as the church are guilty of that. The way we treat our own people, sometimes it misrepresents the nature of God. As people are looking at us and thinking that we're representing God's nature, and they see us backbiting or, you know, talking bad about one another or coming against each other, complaining about the church, complaining about this and complaining about that, that can happen amongst the church. It should never be named amongst the Christian church. But injustice in the courts, and number 5, they were worshiping idols. And this was just a disaster for the 10 northern tribes. They just never stopped. They built altars on the high places, the high hills, all around Samaria, and they were worshiping in their own way. And one of the things that they were guilty of is that it wasn't, again, that they had completely replaced Yahweh God, Jehovah God. What they had done is they had put him on the same level with all the little g gods. And they were thinking that they could satisfy God as long as they kept him, you know, along with the other little g gods, that that would satisfy what they should do with God, what God's requirements were for his own special people. But you remember, God said, I am God and there is no other. There is no other. God said, I'm a jealous God. I will not share the throne of your life with anyone else, because only I delivered you from the bondage of sin and death through the sacrifice of my only begotten Son. Now, the main point of the book of Amos: God is going to punish the 10 northern tribes for a long list of sins, especially for exploiting the poor and selling justice to the highest bidder. If you would look at Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now look at Amos chapter 3 and verse 1. Amos 3 verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. In other words, God is saying, you are my special people, and I delivered you specifically and gave you a specific cause. I brought you up from the grains of the sand. I brought you up out of Abram when there was no such thing as a nation of Israel. There were no Hebrews. And yet he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, because of that responsibility, God has delivered them. He has a perfect track record with them. They made a covenant to follow God and to keep his word. And he made a covenant, you will be my people and I will be your God. I will preserve you. I will protect you. I will guide you. I will direct you. And yet they turn their back on their God, and God says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, if Amos ended his prophecy with that, it would be kind of a down note to end on, that God's going to punish you for your iniquities. But one thing I've always loved, since I was a young man reading the scripture, I would go through it, and I always notice how God always puts a promise of a future hope when he's dealing with telling somebody of punishment and judgment. There's always a promise coupled with it that there's future. So I want you to notice what he says in Amos chapter 9 in verse 14. He caps his message to Israel with a promise that he's going to restore his people to their land. And again, he's going to bless them by his hand. And so what I want you to notice here in Amos chapter 9 and verse 14 is twice he says, I will. Okay, these are promises. Notice what he says. This is his plan. Now he's going to deal with Israel for their sin. He's going to punish them for the sin, hold them accountable. But he's not going to destroy them. He's going to bring them back. So they have a promise of hope. He says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. All the destruction I'm going to bring, it's going to happen. However, I'm going to bring my people back into the land, and I'm going to bless them. Notice what he says, I'm going to do it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. It's not because they're going to, you know, rise up and get their army together and get everything going, and they're going to take it back. God says, I'm going to do it. And it's so interesting that when God says, I will, he does it in some strange ways. He brings people into the picture you would never expect to get involved with something that has nothing to do with them. And yet when God does it, he always does it in a way that he gets all the glory for it. So he usually does it in a way that you can't figure out in advance. You try to figure out, this is how it's going to work. And God purposefully will do it in another way so that no man can glory in the presence of God. He says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Verse 15, again, notice, I will plant them in their land. And then look at this promise. And no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. That there is a time coming in the future when they will never be removed from that land again. And that's what we have with Amos. Now, I want to tell you that of the 12 minor prophets, three of them specifically were prophets to other nations. Now, in Amos, we just saw that there were six nations that are sort of singled out and targeted by God. But the main message is to Israel. These three prophets, and they were called prophets of the nations, their topics, they focus on other nations other than Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So the first one we want to look at tonight of the three prophets of the nations is Obadiah. Now, Obadiah's message was written to the nation of Edom. And if you remember, Edom is southern Jordan. So they're across the river. They're in the Transjordan area, and they're in the south. So here's the deal. The nation of Edom existed before the Israelites ever even left Egypt. And if you remember, the Lord had commanded the Israelites not to attempt to take any land from the Edomites. And so the idea was that they would just pass through. But as they pass through, the scripture tells us that they ask for, a free passage with no hindrance. And yet the Edomites said, we won't do it. We won't give you passage through the land. And so it made it very difficult for God's people. God did not forget what they did. And so God is going to deal with them. Moses and the Israelites had asked permission to cross through the land of Edom and on the journey from Egypt. And yet they would not allow them. And you can see that in the book of Numbers in chapter 20, verses 14 through 21. And it's a good background to recognize why we have to have this particular prophecy given by Obadiah to the Edomites because of what they had done. It's a good thing to remember. And again, this is something that is common throughout the minor prophets. And I want to say again, as you're looking for Where do the minor prophets sit in your spiritual medicine cabinet? What we see through the minor prophets is very simple. God does not forget the deeds of those that come against his people. And it may look like he's doing nothing, but being silent and doing nothing is two completely different things. Now, from this point on in the Bible, from the point on where the Edomites say, "You're not coming through our land," from that point on, Edom is always mentioned in Scripture as an enemy of Israel and the two nations. They fight frequently throughout the rest of Scripture. The book of Obadiah is a prophecy of God's impending judgment against the nation of Edom for their pride and for their violence towards Judah. I ran into a fellow yesterday, and he walked up to me. I know him kind of just not real well, but I know he's a Christian man, and he came up to me, and he said, "Could you do me a favor?" I said, "Sure." And he said, "Can you pray for me?" And I said, "Absolutely." So we kind of went aside. There was some other people around the area. We went aside, and I said, "What's going on?" And he said, "Well, the problem I'm having is I'm losing my faith." "You're losing your faith." "Yeah, I'm losing my faith because of all the things going on in the world." Because it appeared to him like, where's God? No God. The atrocities that happened to those children, the elderly people that were Holocaust survivors taken. Can you even imagine that? Maybe that might be the worst thing that a person could ever dream of, is to go through hell and back. And then be put back in it again? Like, it would just be beyond your imagination to be delivered, to make it through the Holocaust, and then at 90, you're back in the hands of the enemies of Israel again? Unbelievable. And so this guy, he was really in his heart just losing faith in God, that God's just not there. But we have to remember that God has a giant plan going on here. He has purposes and plans. He has an end chapter to all of the evil and the wickedness in the world. And all of the evil and wickedness that is happening in the world today is the result of fallen mankind. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And at the moment when God condemned all the evil, God also spoke to us. It's called the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15, that God makes a promise. He's going to send the seed of the woman, and he's going to crush the head of the evil one, the author of all wickedness. So God made that clear. That's been the plan all along, and it's playing out. Day by day, we are one step closer to the rapture of the church and one step closer to all evil and wickedness being vanquished from the world forever. But God does not operate on our timetable, and God's ways are not our ways, and God does not see things like we see them. But what we have to do is hold on to this. Never let what you don't know confuse what you do know. We know a lot about God by what he's done in our own life. And then God has revealed himself, his nature, his purposes and plans in his written word, so that we do not fall away from our faith in God. God has not gone anywhere. God has not taken his hands off the wheel. God is still completely in control. Look at Obadiah chapter 1 in verse 1. God lets this horrible people know that what they've done to his people and their insatiable appetite for wickedness is going to be punished. The book of Obadiah begins with the vision of Obadiah. So this is how he receives a message from God, through vision. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So now we know who he's talking to. Southern Jordan. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. God has a specific time laid out for how he's going to deal with every individual and every nation. And no one will escape the judging eye of God. So we're thankful for God's grace, because we know that God is a just God. He has to judge sin. He has to judge the sin of our life. And how he judges a Christian is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we shed upon the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. So therefore, it's just for us to enter in to reconciliation with God and enter into the kingdom of God, to enter into heaven, that our last breath on this earth is our first breath in heaven. It's just because the penalty of the sin, the wickedness of our lives was paid for by Jesus Christ, and God is just. But if you refuse to receive the grace of God, if you refuse the payment for the penalty, the debt of sin in our lives, and we do not place that upon the debt that we owe to God, we will not be reconciled to God. We cannot be in his presence, because light can have no presence, no fellowship with darkness at all. And so this is what we see in the scripture. Edom had come against the Jews, and they never did change. And I'm going to give you just a little something to hold on to. When you're reading the Old Testament, and it talks about the judgment on the wicked, let's define wicked so we can really understand what's being said. The wicked are those in Scripture, in the Old Testament, that will face the wrath of God. So what does that tell you? Remember the Ninevites? Were they wicked? They were the most wicked, remember? God said, their wickedness is so bad, it's risen up to me. And he deals with it. He sends Jonah to them. We'll get into that a little bit in a few minutes. But they were so wicked, the wickedest people on the planet. And God didn't even say, Jonah, go to them and give them an ultimatum. Straighten up or else. He just said, go to them and tell them there is no or else. You're out. In 40 days, I'm wiping you off the face of the planet. You're so wicked. But yet they repented. So you see, once they repented, they were no longer the wicked. So who are the wicked then? The wicked are those who refuse to repent, who refuse God's grace, who refuse God's mercy. That's the wicked. And sometimes Christians read into this the wrong thing. They go, oh, the wicked, and you think of something that you did that was inappropriate. And then you say, oh, well, I'm the wicked, so there's no hope for me. If a Christian falls, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins before the Lord, that he's just, he's righteous, and he will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the God that we have. In 1 John chapter 2, it says very clearly that if we sin, he says, I wrote 1 John chapter 1 so we wouldn't sin. And then he says in 1 John chapter 2, but if we sin, speaking to Christians, we have an advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is our pardon. He is our pardon. So we have someone who stands up for us whenever we fall. He knew whenever he died for us, we were not going to be perfect, that we would not be sinless. Some people say that Jesus died to take away sin. Jesus died to take away the penalty of the sin. There is still sin in this world. Some of us right here in this room sin today. In some way, shape, or form, we fail to meet God's righteous standards. And if we fail to meet God's righteous standards in any way at all, in any place where he's told us no, any way at all, that's sin. Okay? So when we look back here at the scripture, and we see what God is doing. God is dealing with the wicked, those that refuse to repent before God. And these nations, many of them, are still promoting the same thing they were promoting 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and they're still doing some of the same behaviors, rejecting God and worshiping little g gods and putting themselves above God's people and doing everything they can to harass and to oppress the children of God. God is not through with the people that come against his people. Is there a hope for wicked people? Repentance. If they do not repent and accept Jesus the Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, there is no way you can have a relationship with the Father. You can't get right with God unless you go through me. If they don't do that, God's prescribed way to deal with sin once for all through his son Jesus Christ, then there is no hope for them at all. And they are looked at by God as the wicked, and that means that they will face the wrath of God. God will hold accountable those who harm his chosen people. God does not forget their deeds of violence against his people. In the New Testament, we see the same principle is applied to the Christian church. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul is writing to believers at the Thessalonian church. And listen what he says. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, speaking of the Christian church, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So what you see is there's a day coming. The Christian church at the time that Paul is writing, it's under oppression and persecution. Paul was beheaded for his faith. Peter crucified upside down. We could just go down the list. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you can see martyrs for hundreds of years, how the Christian church was persecuted and martyred. And this is written in the midst of great persecution. But he wants the Christian church to know that, listen to what it says, with God, it's a righteous thing to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you rest. The troubled people going through oppression and persecution, he will give you rest. And listen to what he says. When the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, you may not have rest right now. You may have oppression around you and persecution around you. But what he's saying, the same thing as the Old Testament prophets said. However, there's a day that's coming where God is going to repay those who have come against you. And you, on the other hand, are going to have rest and peace when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now we move on to the book of Jonah. We did in great detail the book of Jonah, so I'm just hitting it because it's kind of in the list. So the nation that Jonah spoke to, that he was writing to, was the Ninevites. And again, Nineveh being the capital of the Assyrians. As you know, the Assyrians were notoriously cruel and wicked people. Ultimately, at the time, the most wicked and cruel people on the earth. I recently read a whole lot more about some of their wicked deeds. I won't go into it, but it's just unbelievable, the horrible things they did. One thing they did was they would cut the women open and cut their babies out of them. And just horrible, horrible, horrible things. So God, through Jonah, has a message for them. And the message is, I'm wiping you off the face of the planet. Jonah himself was a reluctant and disobedient servant of the Lord. And so what we're going to see is the main point in the book of Jonah. We see that it's twofold. Number one, the book demonstrates the hope of salvation and reconciliation with God for all people, for everyone, even the most wicked, through his abundant mercy, grace, and compassion. We see a demonstration of unbelievable, amazing grace when it comes to how God dealt with the Ninevites and how God dealt with a disobedient, wayward, reluctant prophet of God. The second thing, the book also illustrates the power of repentance, the power of repentance and forgiveness. It changes everything. Repentance changes everything between us and God. And in your personal lives, again, in your marriages and in your friendships, when you repent from some deed that was wrong, when you wrong somebody, when you offended somebody, to repent of that behavior, it becomes the catalyst for true forgiveness. Forgiveness Jesus style. When he forgives something, he forgets that. It says that he casts our sin as far east as from west, and as east will never meet west, you'll never meet your sin again. But you see, we're supposed to forgive like Jesus forgives. And what's the conduit for that forgiveness? It's repentance. What happened with Jonah? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish. And when he repented, immediately he was... he was spit up on the shore. Thank you for that. And you see immediate forgiveness and reconciliation, restoration with God immediately. What happens with the most wicked people on the face of the planet at the time, the Ninevites? They were so horrible and so bad that Jonah didn't even want to bring the message to him, as you recall, because he wanted them to be dealt with. He wanted them to face God's wrath, but he also knew that his God is a God of grace, mercy, and compassion, and he's ready to pardon if you're ready to repent. And he knew that about God. He did not want to give them that conduit of being forgiven. But then we see God's amazing grace. They repented, God relented. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus authenticated the book of Jonah. So there are some that just think, well, you know, it's a story about a whale swallowing a guy. What's the odds of that? Well, Google that. And you might see that there are several stories of people being swallowed by large fish and even surviving, amazingly enough. Look it up. But in this case, this was God who was dealing with a disobedient servant. And so it's a literal event that happened in history. Jonah was a historical figure. It was not just some, you know, Aesop's fable. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Jesus is the one that authenticated the book of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's literal. Because if it's not literal, then Jesus didn't literally die, be buried, and then go into the heart of the earth. But Jesus says, exactly like Jonah did, I'm doing the same thing. He authenticates Jonah as a historical figure and a literal event that took place in history. Now, we covered Jonah, like I said, in more detail earlier in our bullet train tour through the Bible. So we're going to move on to the book of Nahum. The nation that Nahum was preaching to, again, he also preached to Nineveh. And by the way, you know, Nineveh is very near the modern city of Mosul in northern Iraq. Now, his message is, it sort of targets the Ninevites, but the message in general is directed to southern Israel, to the southern kingdom of Judah. The main point of Nahum is that a superpower like the Assyrian Empire is no match for the God of Israel. And he's going to punish the Assyrians for a long list of sins, including war crimes and, again, idolatry, worshiping false gods. So God is going to deal with them. But it is a message that's directed at the Ninevites, Assyria. However, the point of it is going towards the southern tribes of Judah, that they would understand that God is going to deal with their enemies and the atrocities that they've done against the Jews. God is going to repay them for that. And it is a reminder, by the way, ultimately, that God is going to bring justice and righteousness to the earth, and he's going to defeat all evil powers. Something we just need to see. I think these messages are so timely for what's happening in Israel right now. And as there are other nations that are rattling their swords of war towards America and Israel alike, they're on the cusp of coming together as another evil access against America and against Israel. If you would, look at Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1. Look what the Bible says. Speaking of Nineveh, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. They're always victimizing everyone. Now, in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 19, I'm going to read this to you through the NIV version. I think it was just a little simpler to understand. Nahum 3:19 in the NIV. The anglicized NIV, I might add. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Speaking to the Ninevites, everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? Now remember, Jonah writes to them prior to the fall, and he's trying to tell them, you know, you've got to repent. That's the message. God's going to wipe you guys out. And they do. But in Nahum 3:19, we see that this happens, that God comes against this people almost 100 years after Jonah spoke, after they repented, and the whole nation of the Ninevites accept God as their God and put away the little g gods. It's the only time in Scripture that we see an entire nation repenting before God. And yet, 100 years later, within 100 years, they're taking him to captivity because they go back to their idolatrous, wicked ways. And this is why Nahum is writing what he is writing, because they have turned back to their wickedness. So also in the same breath of seeing how God is going to deal with the wickedness and idolatry of this particular group, also we see that it conveys the theme of God's goodness and his protection for those who trust in him. We see that in the same breath. We see God's wrath, But we also see how God loves his people. So we see how God deals with the wicked. It's precise. And he just deals with them very specifically, targets them, and he will take them out. But the scripture in the same breath says he also targets the ones whom he loves. He targets those who are faithful to him, who are his, those that he has chosen to be recipients of his love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his provision, and his blessing. Look at Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. We need to trust in him even in times of trouble and judgment. Nahum 1, 7. Look what the Bible says. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. Jesus knows those who are his. And he cares for them as a shepherd cares for his sheep. If you would look at John chapter 10 and verse 14. John 10 verse 14. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I know my sheep and am known by them. I'm known by my own. Those that I have chosen, they know me and I know them. God's wrath eventually is going to fall on the unrepentant sinners, the wicked. But those who are his are safe from the wrath of God. Our next prophet is Micah. The message is very similar to Isaiah. And therefore, it's a message about the coming Christ, the promised Redeemer, the fulfillment of the promise of God that a king like David would come and rule and reign. Look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Ephrathah was just another name for Bethlehem, the people of Ephraim. He says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. In other words, the one I'm sending you is from everlasting. This is God the Son. The chief priests and the teachers of the law at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, they looked at that passage. They identified that passage as speaking of the coming Messiah. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3. When the wise men came from the east with their entourage looking for the Messiah, Herod the Great, if you recall, he was worried and he inquired about the Christ and where he might be. And Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, look what the Bible says. When Herod the king heard this, that the wise men had come to town and they were looking for the Christ, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so he quotes Micah chapter 5 in verse 2. It is very clear that they understood this as a messianic scripture, a promise of the coming king, the one who would reign, the one who came from everlasting into the here and the now. The main point of the book of Micah, Micah conveyed the message of judgment and redemption for Israel. Judgment and redemption. God was going to deal with those that turned their back and rejected God, and God was going to redeem those that turned their hearts back to him. He gave warnings of consequences for disobedience, as well as promises of restoration and redemption for the faithful. We are almost coming to a close. Can you hear the screeching of the wheels? The book also highlights the importance of justice, mercy, and humble living in the eyes of God. God cares how you live your life. He cares how you treat the people around you. He cares how you treat your mother and your father. He cares how you treat your spouse. He cares how you treat the people when they come in the store where you work. He cares about how you're living your life. It matters to God because we have a mission. And it's to represent the nature of God to the lost and dying world. If you would, Look at Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. The prophet says to Israel, and it's a message for you and I tonight. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Can you imagine that? He has shown us what is good. And our youth, the youth of today, being led by the society, the world we're living in today, they have lost what is good, what is right. And yet we have it here. God has shown us, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Do justly. Treat your neighbor appropriately. Treat them with kindness and goodness, and be just in dealing with one another. Love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Now, we have our last minor prophet of the night, and that is Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the last prophet, minor prophet for our study tonight, and our bullet train supersonic tour through the Bible in 1 year. The main point of Habakkuk is trust in God in the hardest times, even when it appears that God is unfairly and heartlessly doing nothing while good people suffer. Main point, trust God. Keep our faith solid. And this is what popped into my mind when I was speaking to this man, that he lost his faith in God because he forgot who it is that we serve. In what seems to be the hardest time, there's been much harder times than this in the history of Israel. And not that long back in history, but it's throughout their whole history. The main point, we have to keep our faith in God and keep our eyes on Him. And it's this way. We need to be like a horse in running a race with blinders on, that we simply just see the goal, the prize of the upward calling, as Paul called it, that we see our destination. And that destination is what motivates our conduct and the way that we live our life. We must remember our destiny in Christ Jesus in hard times. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2. This is the cry of Habakkuk about the circumstances that were going on at the time. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? I have to say, when I read this again, preparing for this, I couldn't help but just see the Jews during World War II. Going through that horrible period of time. It was one unbelievable event after the other that finally led to these horrible Auschwitz and these other places. And how many times they must have cried out, you know, how long shall I cry out to you, O Lord, and you will not hear? And I guarantee you there's a lot of Israelites tonight that are crying out to God to stand with them. And I've heard a few in the news to talk about, well, you know, our hope is in God. And this is how we're going to prevail. It certainly, however, is not a cry to their Messiah just yet. That's coming. It's coming according to the Bible. We're going to see that before we're through with this bullet train tour. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. We have to live in light of what we know of God. We have to live by faith as He has revealed it in the Word of God. We have to live by faith in what He has revealed about Himself through His written Word, as well as experientially. What have we learned about God in our own lives? How does God work with us? And we know God has got a perfect track record. He's never late. He shows up exactly at His perfect timing for the things in our life. That's our God. That's His track record in Scripture. And so therefore, we have to trust in God based upon what we know about God. And that doesn't mean that we're going to understand everything going on around us. You're never going to get the full picture on this side of heaven. He didn't give it to us. If he gave us the full picture of his plans and purposes, we would never get out of bed in the morning. If you knew everything coming your way on this side of heaven, as Solomon said, under the sun, you'd never want to get up. But see, we know what happens on the other side of the sun, on the other side of the veil of death. We have eternal life. There's coming a time when a kingdom will be set up on this earth where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will reign for all eternity. And once for all, he will deal with all wickedness, all darkness, all sin, all manner of offense will be gone forever. Now, we're going to end tonight, and I just love to end on this note. Because in the same breath, and that's where a lot of Christians are. That's kind of where the guy was the other night. On one breath, oh Lord, you know, where are you? Where's your justice in this world? In the same breath, the same guy that wrote Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, also wrote Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. In the midst of the wickedness around us, we must remember Habakkuk and his commitment to his faith. In the middle of all that, and he's really clear about what was going on, look what he writes in the middle of it all. Same guy, Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, though everything in my life goes to pieces, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Not high heels, but high hills. That would be strange. But what I want to tell you is this. It's the same person. You see, to have faith in God doesn't mean that we're sweeping all the atrocities of the world under the carpet and acting like it doesn't exist, and we're just walking around pretending like everything is good. We're saying in the midst of chaos, our God is still master and commander. Yes, there's chaos. Yes, the storms are blowing. Yes, the winds are beating on the house and the rain is falling. The flood is rising. Yes, it is. But my God is still sitting. Is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my stability right now in the midst of the storm I'm living in. And he is my future beyond this moment and this season in time. That is the attitude that we see from Habakkuk. And maybe before this night, you never had any reason to love the book of Habakkuk. But I hope that you remember his name now. He's the one that said in the midst of the worst turmoil in the world, though everything fails, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, not the armies, not the allegiances that we can come up with, not the solutions, not the president, not the czar or the emperor, whatever. God is my hope. God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. So with that, it's time to deboard our bullet train supersonic tour through the Bible as we go through the minor prophets. We have one more section to go through when we come back next week on the minor prophets. And then we will be moving forward as the train moves into three major prophets in the scripture. And we're going to see some wonderful prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ, the first incarnation of Jesus Christ physically on the earth. And then we're going to also, through those same prophets, we're going to see promises of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. Your word is good. It's comforting. It's encouraging. We love seeing you in all your majesty, in all your might, all your sovereignty. that you are in control. You have a plan and a purpose. You see our plight, the plight of your people, the plight of the world, the plight of the righteous. And you will judge the wicked. But our prayer is that the wicked would turn from their wickedness and repent and never face the horrible, the unbelievable, the unfathomable depth of the wrath of God. It's beyond our comprehension. And we pray, Lord, that these people that are doing such harm around the world, in every corner of the earth, wickedness, Lord, we just pray for the wicked to turn. And we pray for the righteous, Lord, who are surrounded right now in Israel on every side, Lord, by people that just hate them and want to see them ended. And we pray today that the world would see that they are your special people, chosen by you, and that through the way that Israel is preserved, they would turn their eyes to the God of heaven, the God who created the earth and all things in it, that they would give their heart to you and repent and confess their sin and need for a Savior and receive you as their personal Lord and Savior, Lord. We give you all praise and honor and glory. We lift your name in this place. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, Jesus loves you all.